All righty. Well, I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Well, let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice today that the Word of God before us is the book of truth, the book of life. And we pray, Lord God, now that our hearts, souls, and mind would be open to the Word of God, and that by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that you would teach us now in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And amen. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, the Bible reads, "And it came about, while he was on his way to Jerusalem," of course that's the Lord Jesus, "that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priest.' And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Growing up, our family attended Baptist churches. Our first church was in the town that we lived in, the little town of Beverly, which is only a mile square. That church is well known for its steps in the front, an old traditional building. You probably have to walk up about 25 steps on the outside of the building. Let me just tell you, by the way, that's something to come down when you're doing a funeral. That was one of the churches we went to. It's where I went for Cub Scouts and everything else in our community. Well, later on, our family, began to attend First Baptist Church in Burlington, New Jersey. By the way, Joy, over this weekend, I was talking to your husband, David. It turns out we have a lot of things in common. Joy also grew up for a time in Easton, Pennsylvania, where my grandmother, aunt, and many of my relatives lived, and across the river in Phillipsburg as well. Well, when our church attended First Baptist of Burlington, back in the day, they had the Sunday evening service. I don't know if any of our visitors, if their churches have a Sunday evening service still, but there's not so many churches to have those these days. But on Sunday nights, they had a Sunday evening service, and we also had youth group on Sunday night. And here's how it always started. We all came together, adults and the teenagers, in what was called the fellowship hall of the church. It was sort of a miniature sanctuary of the sanctuary that was on the other side. There was only one instrument in the room, a piano, a beautiful piano that was played by Mrs. Monier. And Mrs. Monier probably played that piano throughout my entire lifetime. I believe she played right up into her 90s, if I remember correctly. She could also play the organ as well. You know, it was on those Sunday nights, our pastor was smart about this. He would always take favorite hymns. Now, here's the thing. As a youth group, we stayed in for the song time, and then we would be dismissed after the song time. So on those Sunday nights, all of us kids, we would all sit over, as teens would do, all over on one side, and we would all look for our favorite hymns. Now, I knew my dad loved Bringing in the Sheaves, so I would often pick Bringing in the Sheaves and this is actually, in some ways, is what really developed my love for hymns, even here in my adult years, is the fact that we just sang them as kids. And then, of course, when we got done singing, we all left the room and we went downstairs into the basement, and it all sounded, you know, like a herd of cattle going down those steps. But one of my favorite hymns, and I think not only because of the tune, and the tune is such a happy tune, but the words themselves, it's the song, "Count Your Blessings." Now, I bet a great many of you know that song in this room, but you know, sometimes we sing a song and we sing it so joyfully and happily, we may not necessarily be thinking about what the writer actually said or wrote. And I want to read it to you. "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost." Now, what's that a description of? Misery. "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Any of you like this in the room today? Does the cross seem heavy you're called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will keep singing as the days go by. When you look at others with their lands and gold, Think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Have you ever found yourself in that circumstance? Maybe look around, see what everyone else maybe has. Well, of course, he calls us to think about what God has for us. Count your many blessings. Can never buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, don't be disheartened. God is over all. Now, what is that? That's great theology, isn't it? Count your many blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You know, it's great advice because I think it's one of the great ways of fighting against discouragement, depression, or anxiety. And today, we're going to count our blessings. And in the scriptures, we first see that there are 10 lepers who cry out to the Lord Jesus for mercy. I draw that conclusion from verses 11 through 13. Again, let me just read that. It came about while he was on his way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, I think we all know here, don't we, that in those days, leprosy was a terrible, terrible disease because there weren't any medicines at that time that could treat that illness. And in the Old Testament times, the people of Israel were very specifically instructed by God that they were to go to their priest if they discovered a little spot or patch on their body, on their skin, to see whether or not that they had contracted the disease. And because they didn't always know whether or not they had leprosy when they would look at something, they were often sent away for a period of time to live in isolation. And over time, if it was discovered that that individual truly had leprosy, unless, of course, they had received a miracle, they would end up living in what became known as leper colonies, where they would live out the rest of their painful days. Do you know, that disease was considered so dangerous and so terrible. And as I've been reading through the Bible, and as I made my way through the book of Leviticus not too long ago, which I had to really kind of move myself along there in Leviticus, but I was surprised to discover that Leviticus chapter 13, the entire chapter, now listen to this, I won't have you look it up, but that chapter is 59 verses long. That's a pretty long chapter, right? 59 verses? 59 verses God dedicated to how they were to treat the disease of leprosy. And that tells you just what a cruel disease that was. And as you know, oftentimes as an end result of that disease, because people lost their feeling in their extremities, they would often burn themselves or mar themselves, hurt themselves, so that they would end up losing toes and fingers and feet and hands and even arms as well. It's just a terrible, terrible thing. Now, there in verse 12, you probably, as we read this, you may have noted that the Bible says that these 10 leprous men did what? They stood at a distance. Now, that was no accident, was it, that they kept a distance? Because by the Old Testament law, these disease-inflicted people weren't to come anywhere near the healthy. You know what I noticed recently in the hospital? You know, years back, they started putting those little things at the elevators and in the bathrooms where you could squeeze and, you know, do your hands. And I'm like a germaphobe. I'm like just about swimming in that stuff. You know, you get it all over me, and then I try to figure out how I want to push the elevator button. You know, if I could use my elbow, I would. I don't want to touch door handles either, you know. But they're now putting, I noticed in Soest, they're now putting masks at the hospital. And I'm thinking, you know, it's germs, right? We got to still stay clear of germs. In those days, if you had leprosy, you were told to cry out what? Unclean, unclean. And that was to say that these 10 leprous men were in a terrible predicament. Now, you also notice, though, in the passage, it doesn't say why they decided to cry out to the Lord Jesus. It's probable, though, that the Lord's reputation by this time had swept the whole country, and that Jesus had gained the reputation as being a divine healer. Of course, Jesus was, as I would like to refer to him, as heaven's divine doctor. And being the Son of God, the very God-man, and by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, The Lord Jesus had brought many, many miracles of deliverance, miracles of casting out demons, a variety of diseases, and even death itself. And so these men did probably what any one of us in this room would have done had the Lord Jesus come our way. They cried out, they raised their voices, and they said, "Master Jesus, have mercy upon us." Now, there's something about this passage. I don't often do this, but with this particular passage, I was impressed by the way it flows, because to me, it almost reminds me not only of men who were physically sick, but it makes me also think of those that are spiritually ill, or should I say, spiritually lost. These people were desperate people, just like people who come to the cross of Calvary when they finally grasp for the very first time the depths and the depravity of their sin. That's why we warn people about hell. We speak of heaven here from the pulpit, but we also warn people about those terrible eternal consequences. Let me just say this. These 10 leprous men were at the end of themselves. There was nothing else that they could do. And does that not remind us of the way the sinner has to come to the gospel? How do we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary? What? We come empty-handed. There's nothing that we can bring, right? There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. By the way, I want to point out something in the text here. It's a unique feature of it. You'll notice that they not only refer to the Lord as Jesus, but they call him Master. Now, this particular word Master in the Greek language is only found in Luke's gospel. It's unique to Luke's gospel. Now, in the Greek, in the New Testament, there's another word that we typically see for the word Lord. It's the word Kurios. Let me just spell that for you. It's K-U-R-I-O-S. I'm usually very slow about spelling. I would never have won a spelling bee, that's for sure. But that's the common word. Whenever you see the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's in Philippians or in Matthew or wherever you find it in the New Testament, the Greek word behind the word Lord is always this word Kurios, that in the English is said as Lord. But in this particular text, Luke decides to use a different word. It's pronounced epistata. It almost sounds like stot, but it's not. Epistata, E-P-I-S-T-A-T-A. Now, I don't often get into grammar and things like this, but I want to for this particular reason. The word that he chooses here is a very special word because it signifies when you would have said this word to someone else, it signifies a sense of admiration or respect for the Lord's authority as being someone of much higher rank. In other words, it's like saying, have you ever said about, I look up to that person? And I mean, when you say, I look up to this particular individual. Now, it just may be that you might be joking around saying because he's 6'8", I look up to him. But that's not what we're really saying. We're saying that because that person has such a reputation that in our eyes, right, we look up to that individual for who they are. This text is telling us that for whatever reason, these 10 leprous men, and probably because the things that they had heard about the Lord Jesus, in their own hearts, they were looking up to the Lord and recognizing him as someone that was just not an ordinary man, but someone who was very special. And as I said, when I compared this to how a lost person comes to Christ empty-handed, I'm also one to say that whenever anyone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they must come to the person of Scripture. They must come to Jesus as God. Not just the man, but the Bible declares that he was God. The Bible also declares, right, that he's king. The Bible does declare that he's Lord and Master and Savior. I know in these days there have been people who've argued over whether or not we come to him as Lord. Listen, you don't get to make a choice about that. He is whatever the Scriptures present him as. That's the person that we come to in salvation. Now, when they come to the Lord, it's interesting. What do they ask for? Mercy. And we don't have to be rocket scientists to figure out what are they really asking for. They're asking for the same thing that everyone whose name is on our prayer sheet is asking for. They want to be healed. And so, secondly, in verse 14, we read how the Master, the Maker, and the Creator of the universe replies. Again, look at verse 14. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, let me just make a note here that there's another passage in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. You don't need to look it up, but I'm going to read it. It also describes another time when the Lord Jesus healed a leper. It came about that when he was in one of their cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one, but he did say this, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. Now, I want to just draw a little comparison here between what we've read in the passage that we're in today in Luke 17 and then in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, what does the Lord do? He speaks to the leprosy, declares his healing, and then he really does the unthinkable, right? He touches the man. Now, of course, the Pharisees probably who were watching would have said, are you insane? You just touched that guy. You're not supposed to do that. But the Lord, being powerful, touched the man and healed him. He spoke the word and touched him. But in Luke chapter 17, what did we also read in the passage about these 10 leprous men? It says they stood where? At a distance. So how did Jesus heal them? The answer is that it speaks out of complete silence, because without even uttering a word, without even touching them, all he says to them is, go see the priest. And so they hear that command and they begin to go to see the priest. And what happens? They're healed. Now that's power. That's real power. He didn't touch them. He didn't speak the word. And yet it happened. And I was thinking again about how people come to the cross of Calvary. They come empty-handed. They come to the Master and the Savior, right? We bring ourselves before God. We cry out to God, save me. Save me, Lord, from my sins. But we could cry out from the top of our lungs, right? We could beat our chests all day long. We could walk the aisle in church 100 times. We could put our hand up for every invitation. And yet, in John chapter 3, Jesus described the miracle of rebirth as a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. You remember how he spoke about the Holy Spirit? He's like a wind. He comes, he goes, and just like the wind, you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. In other words, the Bible says that the miracle of salvation, and it is a miracle, is also a great mystery, because it's the work of God. It's not the work of man. I'm reminded of John chapter 1 that says, for example, that we're not born again by flesh, right? By our inheritance. We're not born by blood or any other. Salvation is entirely and wholly the work of God. And so it's kind of interesting that in this passage, there's no real description about how Jesus heals them, but it just simply happens. Why? Well, one thing we do know, they're obedient. And if they were obedient in heading off to go see the priest, what does that presuppose? That they had to have believed what Jesus said. Because if Jesus just told you, go see the priest, and you didn't believe him, you wouldn't go see the priest. But they exercised faith. They walked in faith. We could say from an earlier text, they had that little mustard seed of faith. But then the scriptures in this story take a most interesting turn. Because thirdly, in verses 15 through 19, there is one, though, out of the 10, there is one very thankful man, a Samaritan, who turns back to thank the Lord Jesus. Let's read that again in verse 15. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Well, what's the big deal here? When Jesus says, where's the other 9? Was Jesus looking for a pat on the back? Well, I hardly think so. I hardly think so. But I think there is a deeper lesson here that's going on in the subtext, if I could put it that way, of this particular passage. There's 2 clues. One clue is in verse 16. It says, this guy just so happened to be a Samaritan. And Jesus refers to him in verse 18 as a what? A foreigner. You see, when it came right down to it, in those days, in the eyes of Jewish people, the Samaritans were disliked. Why, the really strict Jews, if they had to go from point A to point B, and that was the straight route, if there happened to be a Samaritan city in between, what did they do? They made a bend, and they would take the long route to get around it. Now, this man, this foreigner, this Samaritan, he's the only one that comes back to thank the Lord Jesus. He not only believed in the Lord for his miracle, but what does he come back to do? Because this is really This is the whole concept in verse 18. This is the whole point of the passage. He came back to give glory to God. What's the point? If I've come to Jesus Christ empty-handed, I have nothing to offer for my salvation. But I come before the one of Scripture, Savior, King, Lord, Master. I cry out to him, I'm a sinner. Save me. Show your mercy to me. And then by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, God does something that only God could do. He rebirths me by the Holy Spirit. What then should be the response to live for the glory of God? You see, this man really shows forth, because of what has happened in his life, he now wants to live and to give the glory all to God. And Brother Brad on Wednesday night, this was showing some slides of their missions ministry in Kenya. I think it's Pastor Sampson, if I remember. Is that his name, Brad Sampson? Julius, I'm sorry. It's one or the other. I knew it was a nice name. But I remember seeing the picture of Julius that you were interviewing and listening to this Kenyan pastor talk about how the teaching and instruction that Brad has been bringing him through the Word of God. And it wasn't so much I was listening to his words, per se, but I just kept seeing that smile. There was just such a smile on Julius's face. It just, what is that? That's the joy of the Lord. That's someone who's living for the glory of God. And despite the hardships, and yes, there will be many, let not one of us in this room ever forget that despite the stuff that comes our way that can make us miserable, nevertheless, we can count our blessings because we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We can always give thanks to God and to name them one by one. Now, when I say that, I want to add, I know that in this church family, there are many who suffer, and I'm never one to make light of the intensity of pain. I know, for example, it hurts when you lose a loved one. I was talking to someone recently, actually it was Brad and Ellie, about some different people who have passed away in our church. And I was saying, you know, the longer I'm pastor here, the longer I've gotten to know people and fall in love with people. And so funerals are hard things for me, because while I know that they're in the presence of Jesus, I still feel that sorrow and that pain. So I know that life isn't always easy. I know that some of you in this room are plagued by disease. I wish that Bobby Wick's rotator cuff was just perfect and fine and he could skip the surgery tomorrow. I know that in our spirit and souls that in life there will be disappointments and sorrows. But I have this loving suggestion for all of us today. Let us join the chorus of psalmists who invite the people of God to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In Psalm 50, verse 23, it says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Psalm 69, 30 says, I will praise the name of God with song, and I shall magnify him with thanksgiving. Can you imagine the joy that it must bring Father God's heart when he hears one of his children singing from a valley of despair? Psalm 95, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And beloved, may our tears even be sacrifices of praise. Do you understand that? Psalm 100 says what? Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with what? With thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generation. Now, I'll tell you something. Here's my observation. The world may scoff and may not understand why a suffering Christian perseveres in faith. But we do. You do. Why? We persevere in faith because our faith is in what the Scriptures describe as the man of sorrows, who took upon himself our sin and our shame, and he suffered on Calvary so that we could be washed clean. In other words, in our sorrows, who are we always to turn back to? Why, it's always the Lord Jesus, isn't it? All week long, and thinking of older songs, now this one doesn't date back to the 1800s. Some of you may be contemporaries of mine, and you might remember a song that was written by Andre Crouch. And I have to tell you, I think the words of this song summarize so well the heart of this Samaritan and the heart of us as believers when we think about what God has done for us. How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you give to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory for the things he has done. With his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. And so he adds, just let me live my life. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to thee. And should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. With his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. Truth is, life can be hard. And it may be some of you in this room are struggling of late, or you know someone who is. But if that's you, trust me, everyone is going to have their turn. Sometimes we might even be tempted. Okay, God, I've had my turn. Let someone else now have a turn. But may the God of all comfort comfort us with the fresh reminder of what Christ has done for us on Calvary. I think really only the true Christian knows that God truly doesn't owe you and me anything, but we owe him everything, don't we? And that was the heart of the grateful Samaritan. He counted his blessings and he named them one by one. Well, Heavenly Father, gracious Heavenly Father, we too have so much to be thankful for. We're thankful, Lord, for healing us of our own spiritual leprosy at the cross of Calvary. And so, Lord, today, help any who are in the sanctuary who may feel weary or downcast, depressed, anxious. Let us not lose sight, Lord God, of our upward call in the Lord Jesus Christ to exercise the kind of faith that can move mountains. And Lord, if there is anyone in despair today, encourage them, Lord, with these words to count their blessings and to name them one by one. Because, Lord, there is so much you have done for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.